Randy came to the church that I was pastoring soon after he suffered a stroke, which was induced probably in large part to the half a bottle of vodka that he was drinking every day. And that brush with death really helped him see that he really needed to get right with God and change his life. And so he started coming to church. He committed his life to Christ. He got baptized. And he never missed a Sunday after that until he had another stroke and went to a coma that he never recovered from. And at his funeral, Randy's funeral, it was just a great joy to do his funeral and to talk about his life. But we talked about both the good and the bad. You know, I know a lot of times at funerals, people only want you to talk about what a great person it was, even if they're a total jerk. But the thing was that Randy spoke so freely about himself, both before he met the Lord and after, about how mean and unforgiving and really hopeless he was before he became a Christian, and then how much God had changed his life, and he started to learn to really love and forgive people. And in fact, and so we were able to share stories, and it was great after the funeral, his sister came up and told me how wonderful it was to hear all these stories from people in our church, because she had been estranged from him for a long time and only knew the old Randy. And she was so thankful to hear the good stories of the new Randy. Well, Jonah chapter 2 is kind of a funeral of sorts. We saw how Jonah in chapter 1 had been called by God to go preach to a pagan nation, first prophet in really Israel's history, to be told to go to a different foreign nation, just terrible people, and to go and preach grace. And Jonah did not want to do that, and so he ran the opposite direction, and he got up on a boat on his way to Tarshish, and God sent a storm to come after Jonah and the boat, and it looked like the boat was going to go down, and Jonah told the sailors, hey, it's either all of us or me, so throw me overboard. And so he gets thrown overboard, and we're going to see that he gets, as we know, if you've read the story or any children's book, right, he gets swallowed by a great fish. Now, some people say it was a whale. The Bible just says great fish. Maybe it was a whale. I don't know. But he finds himself in the belly of that fish. And there he gives himself a bit of a eulogy, but it's written as a poem, but it's also a prayer. In fact, it reminds me a lot of the Psalms. And so we're going to look in detail about Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2. So if you are able, please stand for this reading of God's word. We'll start the last verse of Jonah 1. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is God's word for God's people and for the good of the world. Amen. Please be seated. The writer of the book here really pictures Jonah as going through a series of descents. First, Jonah goes down to Joppa, this city where he's going to flee from the Lord. And then he goes down into a ship. And then on the ship, he goes down into the bottom of the ship to sleep. Until finally, he goes and gets thrown down into the heart of the sea. And the true depth of Jonah's condition becomes very clear in verse 3, right? Jonah's very descriptive about what is happening to him, very honest. He says, verse 3, "You cast me into the deep." Again, what's happening? Jonah's running from God, but God is chasing him, right? Jonah's seeing that he can't run fast enough or far enough to get away from God, to get away from the presence of the Lord. And here he gets this a very vivid experience of what happens when we try to run from God, right? When we try to live our lives apart from him. Listen again how he describes it in verses 5 and 6. He says, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." What Jonah's describing here is life apart from God. Life apart from God ultimately ends in slavery. The bars closing over me forever. And a slavery to our sin and to death and to despair. Now this is really well illustrated in the movie A Simple Plan. In the movie, this is a story of three friends who are small town guys, just have simple jobs, live paycheck to paycheck, and they go out one day in the woods, and it's the middle of winter and in the north, and so there's snow everywhere, but they come across almost fully, you know, hid in the snow, a plane that has crashed. And they look inside of it, they see a dead pilot and bags containing $4 million. And so the leader of the group, Hank, convinces the other two that what they should do, first count the money and then go hide it in his house and then wait out until winter ends, snow melts, somebody's going to find the plane, and if nobody comes to claim the money, split it up, go our separate ways. Simple plan, right? Except they don't take into account the greediness of the human heart, right? And pretty soon the friends they're fighting and threatening each other. One guy has bills he's got to pay, and before long somebody's grabbed a shotgun and somebody's dead, and then there are eyewitnesses that need to be taken care of, and by the end of the movie everybody's either dead or they are completely miserable and haunted by what they've done. See, sin, in the end, destroys us. But here's the thing. Most people, as they're living their lives, right, even apart from God, don't really get an accurate picture of their true state, both here and what is ultimately going to meet them when they meet God, right? The old saying, ignorance is bliss, is definitely not true in this case. And you know, there's reasons for that, right? They're avoiding the messengers who might tell them, the scriptures and the church, right? But ignorance is not bliss. We need to know, you need to know that you owe God your obedience and your worship, right? And that if you don't give him that, that the consequences are enormous and eternal. I mean, you might say, well, how bad can it get, right? We're not that bad off. Well, consider the attributes of God, right? The Bible says that God embodies a few different attributes, that he is light. And so to live apart from God is to live in darkness. God is also love. And since God is love, to be apart from him is to to lose unconditional, transcendent love. Since God is truth, to run from Him is to lose the ability to know right from wrong, truth from a lie, right? Now, while we're living here on earth, we still get the advantage of what we call God's common grace, which means that everyone, regardless of who you are, still gets some of God's good gifts, like love and kindness and friendship and family, right? Everybody in the world gets some degree of those things. But in the next life, God will remove His common grace from His enemies. And they will go down into the depths where the bars will close around them forever. And what Jonah is experiencing here is he's being given a severe mercy to be shown the consequences of his sin. And if he keeps on this path, right, this is what's happening to him. And God does that for us, doesn't he? It's a severe mercy, but he arranges for us to get low, right, in order to be able to rediscover his grace and to learn how to pray. Jonah has to come to the end of himself in order to truly trust God again. See, for Jonah, the way up is down, right? In order to remember the good news, he has to experience the bad news. And so his horror then leads to his hope, which we see in verse 6, where Jonah realizes, remembers who God really is, that he's a savior, right? Verse 6, he says, "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." Right? He calls him my God, where he's wanted to run and divorce himself from God all through chapter 1. Here he remembers, "You are my God." And he even uses the covenant-making, the promise-making, personal name of God, Yahweh. And then he concludes the whole prayer with a truth that really could sum up the whole Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah's exulting in God's salvation of him, though certainly didn't deserve it. But at his lowest moment, he realizes that everything else is not going to help him, right? Any other gods, any other method of rescue, they're worthless to humanity. What we need is God. He's the only one who can save us from death, from the guilt of our sins. And here's one of the great truths of Jonah. And that is that you can never sink too far from God. Right? No matter what you've done, no matter how far you've gone away from His grace, you can always repent and turn back to Him. And He will come back and meet you and rescue you and befriend you. You say, "Really? No matter how far? I mean, what about murderers? What about rapists, right? I mean, how low can we go? And God will still meet us." Well, Jonah kind of answers that question, right? Verse 2. He says, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried." Now, what is that? What is Sheol? Sheol's the name, sort of the Old Testament name for the place of the dead. It's somewhat equivalent to the grave or even hell. That's the place of complete darkness. And Jonah says, "I was there, and God met me there." King David also talks about Sheol in Psalm 139. He says, "If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." And we know that David sort of did. David was a murderer and a rapist, and God rescued him there. Friends, God is in the gutter. He is there in the dark night of the soul. He is on death row, and He's there at the bottom of the sea. And how do I know? How do I know that God is in the darkest places? Well, for one, because He went to the darkest place, right? He's been to the grave himself. After Jesus died, he went to the place of the dead. But just as Jonah rose from the grave, so did Jesus. And there's actually a very strong correlation between the two, between Jonah and Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, he summarizes the gospel. And he says this, he says that I'm passing on what I've received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he says that Christ also was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, I don't know if you've ever read that and thought about it before, but the question is, I ask, is what scriptures? What scriptures talk about Jesus being raised on the third day? Because there's a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament that prophesy, that point forward to Jesus, the Messiah, and talk about his life and his death. You know, the messianic psalms, servant songs in the book of Isaiah. But where does it talk about him rising on the third day? There's sort of an obscure reference in the book of Hosea that talks about Israel being raised on the third day. But really what the Apostle Paul is probably thinking about and saying according to the scriptures is the book of Jonah. He says it's there that we see a picture of Jesus. And Jesus talks about this correlation as well in Matthew chapter 12. In that chapter, the Pharisees are asking for a sign. They want to see proof that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's the Messiah. And this is what Jesus tells them in Matthew 12. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights into the heart of the earth." See, Jonah's journey is a prophecy of what is coming hundreds of years later. And just as Jonah went into the belly of the whale and to death, that Jesus would go as well. But just as Jonah rose on the third day, so Jesus would rise on the third day. And interestingly, also, the scriptures tell us that it's an experience that you have had as well. If you're a Christian, if you've been baptized, the scriptures say that you have been buried and raised with Christ. When you've gone under the water, God has given you that sign and seal of what he is doing in your life. And so you can always hold on to that, your baptism. Wherever you go, whatever happens to you, no matter how hard life gets, you know, hold on, I've been died and been raised with Christ. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and he saves those who most need it. But we also learn here that we have a part in this. And that is that, you know, part of our job when God comes to us is to be honest with him. To be honest about two things. The first thing is about our condition, right? As I say, you are where you are and nowhere else. Because God knows where you are, and you don't have to pretend to be somewhere else. But we so often do, right? We try to pretend to each other that we're doing better than we are. And we even do that with God, right? I'm fine. I can do this. We try to put on a good show, but what God actually wants to hear from us when we need him is, I can't handle this. I think there's a myth that's out there in our culture and even in the church, right? That says, God will never give you anything you can't handle. Have you heard that? That's baloney. That's not true. You think Jonah could handle what he went through? No, he needed someone to rescue him. There are times when we need to cry out, God, I can't do this on my own. God doesn't go to save the strong and the self-sufficient and the proud. He saves the needy. So we need to tell him. We are all at core needy. The second thing we need to be honest about is our sins. Right? It's amazing how often when I've had people come for counseling, you know, it often takes a while to get the real issues on the table, right? The real situation, the real sin issue sometimes is there. But that's when really healing starts to come, when change starts to happen. And so it is with God. We need to tell him what's gone on in our lives. Holding on to our sins like remaining in the grave. It's when we come clean with God that we can really rise to new life. And so, in some ways, I would say be like Jonah, right? Just be honest with God. This is an extremely honest prayer. Can't hide anything from him anyway, so we might as well be honest. Well, there's one last thing I want to look at in this chapter, and that is Jonah's inconsistency. See, there's this really jarring juxtaposition that happens here with chapter 2 and then into chapter 3. Because in chapter 2, right, it seems like Jonah has had this tremendous breakthrough, right? He's seen God's grace, and he's seen such this beautiful thing. God's mercy for him is wonderful, and he's praising the glory and the grace of God, and he's renouncing sort of his need to limit or control God's mercy. But then you read on in chapter 3, by the time he gets to Nineveh, that old pride and anger and self-righteousness comes back with a vengeance, right? And if you've read ahead, chapter 4, you know, probably the biggest hissy fit in the Bible is coming up. And it's just so interesting. This is the same guy, right? Running in chapter 1, but crazy in chapter 2, and then grumbling in chapter 3 and angry in chapter 4. It's the same guy. You know, I'll never forget my daughter's first roller coaster. She was 2 years old. Before you judge me, let me set the stage a little bit. We were on vacation in Quebec City in Canada, and we were in the shopping mall, and there was a big hockey rink in the middle with people playing hockey, because that's what you do in Canada, even in the mall. And right next to it was this ride. You know, it was just one car that three people could fit in, and it looked like it was sort of just going around the top over this hockey rink, and it looked like fun, and we didn't really have anything to do, so we just said, well, that looks like fun, you want to do it? My daughter said, sure. And so we got on. What we didn't realize is that as soon as you get on, you go up into the ceiling, and half the ride is up there in the ceiling where it's completely dark, and it's a lot faster than it looked from down on the first floor. And so 10 seconds into the ride, her eyes are wide and she's gripping my hand, and then pretty soon she's crying and saying, I want Lovey, which is her teddy bear back in the hotel. And so we're just, Rachel and I are both each side of her, just holding on and hoping it's going to be over soon. We see the guy who put us on. Okay, we're not slowing down. We're going up for another ride. Please stop. And we can't stop. And by the end of the ride, we're just hoping that she's not scarred for life. You know, I think for a lot of Christians, they expect their life to go in sort of a straight line, like on a graph, right? When you become a Christian, I'm starting a new life, and I'm going to start learn more about God and about the Bible, and I'm going to be able to love people more, and my old habits and old life's going to fall away. It's just going to go. I don't think that's how a Christian life works. It's much more like a roller coaster. And why? It's because a Christian life is a war, right? It's not only a battle with principalities and powers and the evil one who's trying to trip us up, but it's also a war, the sin that's so deeply ingrained and comes back. And sometimes we win the battles and sometimes we lose them. And listen to me, I'm not saying that you should quit trying because it's a roller coaster. No, God wants our best efforts to kill our sin and to follow and obey him. What I am saying is that we shouldn't be surprised, right? When it does look like this and there are ups and downs, right? Even though we're given the power of the Holy Spirit, there are forces arrayed against us. But the good news is that God is so committed to our sanctification, so committed to our growth, that he rides that roller coaster with us. And he brings us safely to the end with a stronger faith and a greater appreciation of his love and mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though this life may not be very long in the big scheme of things, that it is hard. And so we pray for the grace to be strong, strength to hold on to you. Lord, help us to always remember the glories of your gospel, the glories of your love for sinners who didn't deserve it, that we might live more and more to righteousness and die to our sins, that also we might learn to love each other more as you have loved us when we were most in need. We might remember that love and forgive freely and love freely as we've been freely loved. Thank you for the example of Jonah. And we pray that you'd strengthen us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.